Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And I just want to make one correction. My secretary does a wonderful job. I have some errors and I don't get them all corrected. This is one. In our scripture reading, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, and comma 15 through 17. And that's where we're going to start. It's just some bits and pieces in these two chapters in Genesis, because we want to get to the point of our message today when we're looking at the tree of life. You follow along as I read, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Over in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to till it, dress it, till it, and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You may freely. He didn't say eat it. He says you may freely eat. Just take your choice. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Or it's a repetition of the word for death, muth in the Hebrew. Dying, you shall die. And there's an implication of two deaths. There's a spiritual death of on this disobedience, and then there would be eventually the physical death, and we'll get into that. Now in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. I better turn to the right one. 22. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become, this is after the fall, after the disobedience, after the woman. By the way, she wasn't named Eve until after the fall. Adam finally named her after the fall. Up until then, she was woman. And the Lord God said, this was after they disobeyed, behold, the man is become as one of us, in this regard, to know good and evil. That which brings happiness and that which brings calamity. As soon as they ate, they knew what calamity was. And they also knew what happiness was. Happiness was if they would have been ignorant of any of these things. So they knew good and evil as God does. Now he says in the middle of verse 22, lest he put forth his hand and... Now these verbs in the Hebrew, we translate in the present tense, and lest he put forth his hand and keep on taking also of the tree of life and keep on eating and keep on living forever. So it's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing that if they had access to, that's what would happen. They would they'd continue to physically live despite the fall and the consequences of sin, which is death. They could keep putting off death. Now, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The road, the way, the entrance, the path to the tree of life. That was now forbidden. And then we don't know how soon it happened, but now it's going to be gone. The garden won't be there anymore, and that tree won't be, but the tree's going to be somewhere else. And as we get into our message this morning, we'll find out where that is. As we were looking at Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 last week, and we were looking at living water, we emphasize the fact that there's different kinds of living water throughout Scripture, at least three different instances. The one in Revelation is living water whereby in chapter 22, verse 17, this river is flowing in the New Jerusalem. The throne of the Lamb, the Father and the Lamb are at evidently the apex because it flows as a spring, chapter 21, verse 6. It flows as a spring out of the throne, and then it goes down this gold street in the New Jerusalem. And then it tells us in chapter 22, verse 17, that the Spirit, He's going to give an invitation. You know how He's given an invitation to us in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11? The conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I don't know. It doesn't tell us any more of how He's going to do that, but there's an invitation by the Holy Spirit to come for these earthly the earthly population, the unbelieving population, for them to come. There's the same invitation by the church. And it doesn't tell us, but it might be that the Holy Spirit through the church. Now, it doesn't use the word through, but there's the church that is also saying, come. And then it's those that hear, and that's implying the ones on earth that have responded to the Holy Spirit's invitation and the glorified church in our glorified bodies as we're on earth, our invitation to them to come. Then those who respond also, and they've experienced already, they say, come. This is the evangelistic effort in millennial period. And the invitation is, it has to involve the gospel. Now, it doesn't tell us all the detail. We put some verses together last week in our notes and so forth, and I'm not going to refer to that. But it has to refer to the invitation to come is that the one that you see there every day, in place of the Son, you see the Father and the Lamb. And that one, the Lamb, He is the one who has died for your sins and for the sins of the whole world. But He's died for yours specifically. And He is the God-man. He's deity. And He's joined a human nature to Himself. But He is He's eternally deity. You have to believe that. Now, when you believe something, you're believing for a future expectation or hope, a promise. The expectation about deity is He's not just deity today or in the past, up until now, but I'm not sure about the future. He's going to be deity in the future because that's what who deity is. And so there's faith in His deity, faith in the fact that His death for my sins, I'm in the millennium now, I'm like a millennial citizen, He died for my sins way back there. And what He did way back there can affect my sins right now if I believe that. It's always the application that faith is exercised toward, that His death does, will and does completely take care of my sin. And then faith in the fact that He's the one who rose bodily from the dead. That's Him in a body, in His glorified body that He came out from the dead with. Now, you don't see Him up close, but you can. You can. Come. And then also another fact that needs to be believed is the one who is reigning today over us. He will reign on into eternity future. We pointed that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When He finishes, He defeats the last enemy, which is death. He's going to turn His kingdom over to the Father, and the Father is going to divvy up, so to speak, this authority among the three persons of the Godhead, that God, the Godhead, deity, may be all things in all ways. And at that point, that is going to continue on. And Christ, in that realm, is going to continue to be kinging it. He's going to have an aspect of ruling. And they have to believe that. He's not just ruling today. He'll always rule. And so that when that message is given, that invitation is given by the Holy Spirit, by the glorified church, and by people on earth who've already experienced it, those who believe that message, they believe they're saved the moment they believe. Now, you can act, and part of that faith is, I get to go to see Him. I have the right to go into that city. Remember the last verse in chapter 21 tells us all it's only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life get to go there. Now, the Holy Spirit and the church aren't saying, see, your name's right here, so you better believe. That's like me going up to an unbeliever today and say, you know, you're elect. You need to believe because you're elect. I don't know who's elect. I know the elect are going to be saved, but I don't know who they are. And so there's this appeal, come, come, come. And when they drink the water is drinking that water of life is the result of having responded to the invitation. So they're saved before they drink. Now when they drink, you know, it's drinking, it says in chapter 21, verse 6, they drink out of the fountain. And it also talks about the river. The fountain turns into the river, but there in 21:6 it talks about the fountain. They get to go right up to the source where the water's coming from, right up to the throne. But you know, they can't touch the water. They can't take a drink of the water until they're qualified that they've believed. So the believing is the drinking of the water is the last thing in this realm of this invitation. Now, what I had in our notes 2 weeks ago, this is similar to New Testament believers' baptism. Now, I know there's probably been more unbelievers that are baptized in Christendom than true believers. But we're talking about true believers being baptized. Here, there's no question about who's going to drink this water to demonstrate they're saved. You don't get to even touch this water, have anything to do with this water, unless you have responded to the invitation. You get this? Okay? That's what we saw before. That was the water of life. Now, today, we're looking at the tree of life. And we mentioned at the end of our notes last week that Ponce de Leon, he was a Spanish explorer, back in the days of the heydays of Spanish exploration in the New World. He was in Florida, and a tradition has it, whether it's true or not, tradition has it that he was looking for, had heard of a fountain that would maintain his longevity, would give him youth and longevity. And he was looking for that. What we look at today, the tree of life, he should have been looking, now I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek because it wasn't available to him, but he should have been looking for the tree of life. Not the fountain of youth, the tree of life. Now he had never found it, but that's really, if that's what he wanted, that's what he should have been looking for. So today, this morning we're going to look at Scripture, and there's three places, three time periods that we see that Scripture reveals the tree of life showing up and what it's for. The first one we come to this morning is in our text where we read this morning in chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, "And God commanded, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely." And then he's going to give one exception, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, back in verses 7 through 9, we found that one of the trees that was permissible had a particular name, the tree of life. And they could eat of that. But did they need to eat in order to keep on living? Sin hadn't occurred yet. So death hadn't occurred yet. So they could eat of it. It was not essential at that time for them to maintain physical life. But they had that opportunity. Now, after they disobeyed, and dying, thou shalt die. It says in chapter 2, verse 17, if you eat of that one tree, that was the test. The test was, will you obey? Not a whole list of rules. Not a tome of legal libraries and so forth and go through and you have to pass the test and be true to all of these rules and so forth. Just one rule. Don't eat of this tree. In fact, the thought is that when Satan, using the serpent as a foil to speak to Eve and to tempt her to eat of this tree, she says, no, we're not supposed to eat it. And then she says, not even touch it. Well, Adam was told that he wasn't supposed to eat it in chapter 2. She says in chapter 3, after she comes along, not even supposed to touch it. It seems as if Adam, wanting to make sure that she really told the line, don't even think about it. Don't even touch it. Not just eat it, don't even touch it. And yet, Satan beguiled her. That's her going to be excuse. That's the word in the English when God comes in the garden after they'd both eaten. And Adam says, the woman gave it to me. And when it comes to Eve, or to the woman, the woman says to the Lord, the serpent beguiled me. And so she did eat. She gave to her her husband. And evidently he didn't want to lose her. And he made a choice between her and God. And he chose her. And it says in the book of Timothy, in the Timothys, that she was completely deceived. But the man wasn't. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the consequences. He knew the cost. And he chose. And that's why the whole race is seen to have fallen in him. And now all their progeny coming out is going to be tainted and is going to be born with that same nature that they received when they disobeyed. And now it says in chapter 3 that after the fall, they could reach out, they could keep on taking and keep on eating and keep on living physically. As long as they kept doing this on a periodic basis, it doesn't tell us what the period was, as long as they did this, they would keep on living. And so God says, they become like one of us. The best thing now is that they do not have access to keep living without any foreseeable conclusion to their life as fallen ones, as sinners. It's better to have a conclusion of time here. And so, they're driven from the garden, and there's a guard put on the garden not to be able to enter back to get to that tree so they could live, keep on taking, keep on eating, keep on living. They were forbid to do that. So, now we come to chapter 5 of Genesis. And in chapter 5, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but you can look at it, and it's a chapter of chronology. And there in chapter 5, you see that Adam lived for a whole 930 years. And different ones lived for a little longer than that, some less than that. There was one who was called Methuselah, named Methuselah. He lived for 969 years. And as far as recorded length of life, Methuselah is the one who has lived the longest. Noah, at the end of this era, lived for 900 years. But after the flood, something happened that where life began to diminish, and though the sin nature took its toll on Adam at 930 years and Methuselah at 969 years, and you can read all of the length of years, for the sin nature finally took its toll. They all died. It's a book of longevity, but it all ends in death. Now, when you after the flood, and you come to the 11th chapter of Genesis, this is after the flood. Now you have, and we're not going to look at this all. I'm just going to refer to this passage, chapter 11, verses 10 through 25. These 16 verses. You can look at these 16 verses, and you can see after the flood, the descendants from Noah's sons, and how there's a little blip of some living longer than others, but it began to get shorter. It was into the 400s, where it finally came down into the 200s. Abraham lived about 200 and was it 40 to 60 years? You can look at the specifics, but you can see it kept going down. The reason for the 900s down to the 400s and 200s before and after the flood evidently was because when in Genesis chapter 1 there was a firmament or a dividing of the waters that had covered the earth in judgment over the planet where Satan was ruling God's creative universe from, there was a judgment of flood of waters. And as the Holy Spirit began to work upon this judged planet, one of the things He did, He caused a firmament, it says, of the waters above and the waters below. So some of the waters were raised above the earth. And if you get out very far, by the way, just go up to Mount Hood today, and if it's 60 degrees here, it won't be 60 degrees on Mount Hood. I guarantee you better take some warm clothes to be up there. Well, if you keep going up higher and higher in the atmosphere, it gets colder and colder. I've been up in airplanes before, and you can see the frost and so forth on the windows sometimes outside. In fact, some of those flights, I don't know which airline does it, but they'll have a flight tracker, and they'll tell you from where you started and where you're going, and it'll tell you how far you are and how many miles you've gone, how much time it's taken, how much time and distance to where you're going. All of that, it'll tell you the outside temperature. Have you ever seen that? Oh, I tell you, it is below zero. 32 would be great if you could have it that warm, but it's way below that, way up that high. So you don't want to ride on the wing. If anybody says, I got a cheap ticket for you, we'll tie you on the outside somehow, that's one of those scams. Because even if you could have that done to you, tied on there, you wouldn't last. It's so cold up there. So evidently, the water above the firmament, above the dividing, was frozen. And so that canopy, which at the flood was broken up, and it's thought that our two poles, which are magnetized, they're magnetic poles, north and south pole, attracted the energized ice pieces of that canopy, and that is where the caps, the polar caps, have come from originally. And so they talk about things, melting, we're going to melt away and everything. Well, it builds and recedes. But there's nothing that we can see in history that has caused this depth of ice and snow to come there in the first place. So all of this makes sense. All I'm saying is this. Before the flood, there was a protective bubble, let's say, canopy, where it protected, evidently, some of the harmful effects of the sun. So it slowed down aging to a degree. It didn't stop aging and it didn't stop death, but it slowed it down. Once that was gone after the flood, now you see the strength of the human genetics passed on generation to generation to being weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Until you get to Psalm chapter 90, verse 10, where the psalmist there says, that the norm for life expectancy is 70 and if by strength 80, or 70. So 70 to 80, that's a norm. Now, yes, there are people that live longer than that, and I always love that. You hear of the, I'm forgetting his name, George Burns, lived past 100 and he smoked a cigar all the time. And, people like that are put forth to give the rest of us schlubs on earth hope. Oh, maybe I can live to that degree. Well, even if you could, it's still, according to James chapter 4, a vapor. But that's all it takes for people, because people are navel gazers. We're all navel gazers. We go, look, I get to live another day. Look, I get to live another year. Look, I get to live another decade. Isn't this wonderful? And I don't look out there and see that there's an eternity waiting for me. And so people are satisfied. That's one of Satan's ways of, let's rock everybody to sleep this way. But you can see that with the absence of the tree of life, the age of individuals gradually declined and then quite dramatically declined now to the place where the average, the norm, 70 to 80. Yeah, there's people that live longer, and many people live far, far shorter than that. Now, we come to the use of the tree of life after the fall. And here in Revelation chapter 2, and verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. One of the promises to the overcomer. This is to the church at Ephesus. And remember that the seven churches are in a chronological order. They have a depiction of the unfolding of church history. So the era of the early church is represented by the church at Ephesus. And the promise to the overcomer in verse 7 is, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now we're going to go back to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians in the first four verses to see where paradise is now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But why would the tree of life be promised to that particular church? Well, those that were in the body of Christ, one of the first group of believers that were joined to the body of Christ, made members of the body of Christ in the first century, they were obviously the first ones to die as believers. The rapture didn't happen in their lifetime, so they died. What they need, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first four verses, we are in the third heaven. John, Peter, James, all of those that we could name of the first century, they're in heaven now. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're in His presence. They can't see into His light garment, but they can see His light garment. They're right in His presence. Okay, that's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay, they're in His presence, but the indication here is in chapter 12. Let me read the first four verses. "It is not expedient for me to doubtless to glory. I will or boast. I will come to visions and revelations from the Lord. I knew a man in Christ." I'm going to give you one. "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, God knows. Such an one was caught up to." And if you haven't done it yet, circle the two words "up to." Up to the third heaven. It has the idea of up to the edge. Then he repeats himself. Verse 3, "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how he was caught up." Now it's into paradise. Now there's two different places, third heaven and paradise. He was close to the third heaven. He was heos, he was up to it. But he was actually into paradise. Now, just to give you the thumbnail version of paradise, remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross who believed in Him, "This day you'll be with Me in paradise." Earlier in the book of Matthew, He says as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Where was paradise? It was part of what is called Sheol. Sheol has at least four sections to it. Paradise was a part of that. And that's where Jesus went for 3 days and three nights. And then it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that He took captivity those believers in paradise, those Old Testament believers. He took those that were captive, i.e. in paradise, He took them captive. Where did He take them to? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 2, up to the edge of the third heaven, verse 3, into paradise. Paradise was taken captive, and all of those who were in paradise, Abraham and the whole lot, the believing thief, David, all of those Old Testament believers in paradise. And what do we see for the New Testament believer that he is promised in Revelation 2:7? He's promised access to the tree of life, which is in paradise. Now, the New Testament believer, the grace believer, the church saint, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, all of those who die without being changed in a moment at the very end or conclusion of church history, all those who die, when they go to be with the Lord, they're in the third heaven. Old Testament believers are up to the third heaven in paradise, which is right up to it. But they're in it. But what the promise in chapter 2, verse 7 of Revelation says is that they have access to the tree of life. But where's the tree of life? Not in the third heaven. It's in paradise. Now, what that is for, you could find Paul's body somewhere, or what's left of it in some sarcophagus or grave or something like that. It could be totally dust and ashes now, could, if it was buried, or any of these old New Testament believers of the first century. you could find that. But they're in heaven with a body. Now, all you have to do is write down 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and about the first, say, 5, 6, 7 verses. And there Paul says that if I take down this tent, this temporary expression of this body, I have a dwelling not made with hands in the heavens. It's outside of time, and that's why it's eternal. It's not permanent, but it's eternal because it's outside of time. It's in the third heaven. And so all our loved ones that we know that are with the Lord, they've got this, what we might call temporary, but a better word is intermediate body from the time of their death to the time of the resurrection of church saints. They have an intermediate body. What they're going to get at the rapture and the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's at the rapture. There's a resurrection involved with those being changed. There's going to be a change and a resurrection. A resurrection from the day of Pentecost till that moment for every church believer that's died. A change for those who are still living at that moment. So those who are with the Lord, they're going to get their body that they left behind. Remember what David said in Acts chapter 2 about David's tomb? What he was telling in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, what I'm talking about isn't, David wrote this, but he wasn't talking about himself and this resurrection, because we can go over and find his bones right now if you want to, with the rest of the kings that have been buried around Jerusalem. His bones are with us, so he isn't raised. But resurrection involves what went into the ground. It's not this intermediate body. That's just temporary. The intermediate body from the time of a believer's death till the rapture, they have an intermediate body. And so how is that body sustained? That particular type of body is sustained by access to the tree of life. And so I don't know if angels probably go from the third heaven down into this compartment, paradise, and gather the fruit of the tree of life, bring it back to the third heaven and give it to the church saints. Give some to Paul and Peter and John and so on and so forth. And they're sustaining their intermediate body that way. There's an implication here. It doesn't tell us this, but those that are in paradise, Abraham, David, and so forth, their bodies are still in the earth. Acts chapter 2, we're told David's bones are still here, but he was in paradise. He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. And there was a section of Sheol that he was going to, which was paradise. And yet his bones were still, so he wasn't resurrected yet. And now it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the paradise, which is under, right next to the third heaven, here it is, I was kind of pictured as a bubble. I don't know exactly what the shape is, but, you know, we're not told. That's where the tree of life is. Where did we hear about it last? In the Garden of Eden. And then it was withheld from Adam and Eve and any of their posterity. And then we don't hear anything about it. Evidently, it was taken to paradise where all Old Testament believers would go to. And if it was down there, and it's there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the promise in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, is that New Testament grace believers get access to this, it implies that those Old Testament believers have access to it. It's right in their neighborhood. It's in their locale in paradise. Now that's by implication, because we don't have a verse that says that, but because that's true for the New Testament believer who has access to it, and it's been promised, even to those believers that represented the first century and second century and third century in church history, they have access to it for their intermediate body. It only makes sense that we understand that the Old Testament believer and their intermediate body in paradise have access to the same resource. Okay? Now, we go on to see one more place where the tree of life is mentioned, and that's in our study here in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We have it in two verses here, and let me read it. Chapter 22, I'll read verses 1 and 2 to get the context, and then we'll jump over to verse 14. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. Now we're going to leave that last part, what the leaves do, till next week. We're just trying to establish this morning the tree of life. The fruit provides a continuation of life. The leaves provide something else. We'll get to that next week. But here we have the throne, the Father and the Lamb, the street of gold proceeding down from it, and down the center is this river of life. And then on either side of it, it says, is a quality of a tree of life. Now, it's in the singular, but you can describe something when I... if I said to you, if I'm building something, I said, give me a nail. You wouldn't ask me, oh, you mean that one nail that we purchased? Just that one nail? No, you got a whole bucket of them. Give me a nail. It can be any one of them. You see, it's simply demonstrating a quality, even though it's in the singular, and we had the definite article in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and back in the book of Genesis, the tree of life. Here's a quality. It's on either side. Now, some have pictured this. Is it one tree that its roots, can you see this? It's elevated and its roots kind of hit either side. I think it's actually a tree of life, same quality. You know, when I bought help me out, Mom, with the trees we bought for our driveway. Arborvitae, good old Arborvitae. I put 9 of them. We took out the old one, big bushy ones that we were taking, intruding into our parking. We got rid of all that, and I planted a nice row. Well, I could go up to each tree and say, that's an Arborvitae, that's an Arborvitae, that's an Arborvitae. They're all Arborvitae. But see, I don't have the only Arborvitae that anybody could ever find in the world. I've got Arborvitae, but I got several of them. Well, there's a tree of life, and there's several of them on either side. Now, let's go to verse 14. Blessed or happy are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right or actually authority to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There are those who have access into the city. And look at verse 27 of chapter 21, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither works abomination nor makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're only believers that go in there. So these have to be believers. All right? There's commandments. Who's going to... Well, put it this way. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus said, you've heard it said, and He'll state something about what Moses said, but I say unto you, and He says something similar, only with far greater expectation and penalty, far more stringent. The Sermon on the Mount just gives us a foretaste of some of that millennial law, which will be super difficult compared to what everybody thought was super difficult already under the Mosaic law. It's going to be so super difficult, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, that some people, in order to keep it, that have no other ability to keep it, are going to be able to keep it in this way. Pluck out an eye. Cut off a hand. If I do that, I won't break this tremendously stringent law. But what about others? Is that the only way you can keep this law? I know we're taking a little time, but let me touch on this and we'll come back here again. Keep your finger here, Revelation 21:22, and let's go back to Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in chapter 28, 29, there's the blessings and the cursings for Israel under law. You keep the law, here's the blessings you get. You don't keep the law, here's the curses. Guess which one are more prominent in chapter 28? Curses. Far more curses than blessings. They were behind the eight ball, they had a sin nature. And remember, why was the law given? It was given to demonstrate that man could not do anything righteous before that, any righteous requirement. And what did they say? Exodus 19, verse 8, all that the Lord says we will do. And so they became proxy for the whole world. Just by one little nation was proxy. That was enough to show what everybody else would do if they were under the law. And remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, we nor our fathers could keep this. Well, here it says in chapter 30, this is coming. This is a future time. They're going to be able to keep this law. We're going to read the first six verses. It says, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, Israel, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you shall call them to mind among the nations where the Lord thy God has driven you. They're going to be scattered. By the way, this hadn't happened yet. They weren't even in the land yet. This is all future. This is all prophetic. Verse 2. When you return from where the Lord's driven you and shall return unto the Lord thy God and shall obey His voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your emotion, with all your mental faculties. Verse 3. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return. He will return personally and gather thee from all nations where the Lord thy God has scattered you. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will He fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now watch this, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise not your flesh. You do that under a covenant that was given to your forefather Abraham that simply showed that you weren't one of the heathen. That was a physical thing you could do. It's not circumcision of the flesh. It's circumcision of the heart. Now, don't think it's the pump. It's the mind, will, and emotion. You can make your own study of the word heart throughout Scripture, and sometimes, if the context tells you, it's going to be the pump. But more often than not, it's going to be how you operate in your thinking, in your emotions. Yes, I said it all. Mind, will, emotions. Okay. And in your desires. There you go. In your desires. How are you going to do that? Keep your finger here. And let's go back to chapter 10. There's one verse I want to show you in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. And if you're writing things down in your Bible, you can write next to chapter 30, verse 6. You can write down chapter 10, verse 16. But it says in verse 12 through 16, and now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that is therein. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all the people as it is this day. Now, how are they to go ahead and do all of these things He had said in the previous five verses? What does it say in verse 16? You circumcise your own heart. You circumcise your own heart, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. By the way, you can look this up in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, when Stephen is before that angry Jewish mob that has him, and they're just chewing, grinding their teeth. They want to get at him. They finally do. They finally stone him to death. But he uses this same verse. He said, just like your fathers, you're still stiff-necked. And you're uncircumcised in your heart. Now, what is this circumcision of heart? Going back to chapter 30, verse 6. What is this? This circumcision is going to allow them to love the Lord dear God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all that you may live physically. How are they going to keep these stringent laws when Christ comes back? Verse 3, He's going to return and He's going to lay down these strict rules. How are they going to do it? With a circumcised heart. What does that mean? What is that talking about? Their mind, will, and emotion is going to be cut off from what? Well, what do they still have? Because they're not glorified, a sin nature. They still have an indwelling sin nature, but this circumcision of heart causes it not to affect their mind, will, and emotion. The circumcision of their heart. And so, they're not going to be ones that are plucking out their eye to try and keep these stringent laws. They're cutting off their hand. They're the ones, back in chapter 22, verse 14, they're the ones who are happy. They're the ones that do His commandments. Only those believers who have circumcised hearts, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they have that word right. They have the right. They can access. They have access. We have that in our notes here. They have access to the tree of life. But that word access or right is actually the word authority. And the next word is over. They have authority over the tree of life. They can use it for themselves. And only by possible implication, because they have authority over that, is it possibly implied that they can take of that fruit and take it with them. And next week, as we get into the leaves, they can take the leaves, which are for the healing of the nations, with them back to earth and give it to whoever wants. And it's, can't you see the Spirit through the church and through these ones who've experienced salvation already, saying, here's our track. Here's our gospel track. You eat this, you get better from whatever you have. By the way, does supernatural healing and provision through miracles, does that change anybody's heart in and of itself? Okay, remember, I love this in John 11, where the Pharisees, the religious leaders, wanted to kill senior moment again, help me out. Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus because Jesus had resuscitated him, and because of his resuscitation, many were believing on Jesus. And they said, we were planning on just killing him. But now, we need to get rid of him too because he's the evidence. What's going on here? He brought a man back from the dead. See, the unbelieving heart, proof doesn't do anything. Simple power displayed does not do anything. It has to be a work of God in the mind, will, and emotion. For us today, it's John 16, 8 through 11. A person needs to be convinced or convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You can have 100 people listening to the same gospel message and listening to the same appeal, and maybe one or two respond. You say, why one or two? Well, they must have been listening more carefully. They must have been paying attention, or they must have stronger needs in their life, and they're a little weaker than the rest of us, and they really need, there's a needy people. You know, that's not why. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is doing a work in their hearts and lives. Everybody's hearing the same message. But some are having the Holy Spirit take it beyond what their own human ability can do. By the way, does everybody say, oh, I want that, I want that? You just read, here again, the four Gospels, and you see how people responded to Christ. You know what they wanted? Feed us! Heal us! Wait, believe in you? Well, that's going a little bit too far. You're one of the prophets. You're not God. If they didn't believe that He was God in the flesh, what did He say in John chapter 8, verse 28? If you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. It's not enough to believe He was a miracle worker. He was indeed a miracle worker, but He was not like one of the prophets. He was God in flesh. And when Peter pointed that out, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, that I'm God, but my Father which is in heaven. During His earthly ministry, the Father was causing people to understand who Jesus was. Today, from the day of Pentecost till this morning, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing this same work. We say all of that, and we've got to bring it to a conclusion now, to say this about verse 14. The ones who are doing His commandments are believers. They're the only ones who can, consistently, without becoming a blind man in one eye or losing an appendage. They're the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they have authority. And I can just see it as they're giving their invitation. Come, come, look at this. Take some of these leaves. Eat some of this fruit. When we get back here next week, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 65, and it's going to tell us that everybody has the opportunity. Well, the opportunity. Everyone will live to at least 100 years of age. Today, that's an exception. And people would give their teeth if they knew for sure that they could live to be 100. There, it's going to be the norm. In fact, that's going to be the low end. And yet there's going to be this rebellion at the end of the millennium. They have all of this witness. And you know what one of the things about the earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years demonstrates? That a changed society, changed earthly conditions, do not change the human heart, nor can they. It has to be a work of God, no matter what era of history. It always has to be the work of God. You didn't come to Christ. You didn't come looking for Christ. You may have been looking for help. And Christ was provided or presented to you, and the Holy Spirit did His work and you responded, but you were looking for help. You weren't looking for Christ for help. That's what the Holy Spirit did in your life. And listen, folks, we're talking about things about, well, if, maybe, but, you know, people out there that are unsaved, you know, well, unless I see an X on their back, I'm not gonna say anything or do anything. That's not what we have in our scriptures. If they have an X on, because you're never gonna see who is one that the Holy Spirit may be bringing to Himself or convicting to bring to Christ. And so you need to be ready always. How many of us pray for our neighbors? How many of us pray for our co-workers, the people around us? I'm talking about people that I could think right now in my neighborhood, people that irritate you. People that the little bit, or at least maybe you think, well, if they knew I was a Christian, they'd really hate me. Well, you know, we've got some stuff around our house, and people get... see it to a degree, and that silent hatred, that missio hatred of kind of avoiding it. I don't care what they think. Do you pray for them? And actually, here's the first thing. It's not praying for them. It's praying for you. Pray for yourself that you would have a desire to be used by Him however and whenever. Now, it's not that you're going to go knocking on every door this afternoon down your street and up one side and down the other. I did that just in my zealous heydays and so forth as a growing believer. But the thing is, you're always going to have that mindset of concern. They need Christ. And the question is, can Christ save them? Well, look at me. I look at myself in the mirror. He saved me, didn't he? I can look in Scripture. He saved somebody like Nebuchadnezzar. He saved somebody like Saul of Tarsus. You look at the track record they have. He can save anybody. His arm is not short that He cannot save. This isn't all your Christian life at all, evangelism. But it's a part of it. It's a part. It's a part we don't want to neglect. And by the way, you can do evangelism through supporting others who have that gift and do have ministries and do have a track record of knowing and giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank You for the instruction and encouragement from Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the understanding from Your Word of what this tree is about. It doesn't give eternal life. Doesn't provide salvation. It simply gives an extension of physical life. And Father, just as Your Son raised Lazarus, He resuscitated Lazarus, He resuscitated the widow of Nain's son, and I'm forgetting, but there's one other father that He resuscitated during His earthly ministry. There was proof, absolute powerful proof, of who He said He was by what He did. And yet, Father, it takes a testimony of a changed life and the Holy Spirit taking that and convicting. Maybe a father, a mother, son, daughter, neighbor, friend, co-worker. Any of those people that we rub shoulders with throughout the week. Father, we're thankful that we can be used by You in this manner. And we know, Father, that there's so many other ways that we have available to us in those works set before us that demonstrate Your glory of living the Christian life, of living above and beyond the power of the indwelling sin nature and the authority of the world system. And the attacks, the fiery darts of Satan. Father, demonstrating that is a tremendous testimony. How we respond to one another, how we live toward one another, exercising agape love in its various outworkings to one another is a testimony to believers, to unbelievers, the world around us, and even to spirit beings. May we always be aware of that. Cause us to be sensitive to the opportunities we have left in the remaining vapor of our existence here on this earth. And we'll give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.